This morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to be preaching to you on verses 19 and 20, but I want to begin reading in verse 13 to set the context. Last Sunday, I was talking to you about strong consolation that you can have when you base all of your faith and perseverance upon what the Lord Jesus has done for you. This morning, I want to speak to you about how your hope is an anchor to your soul. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for this time around your word. Thank you for the preciousness of faith. Thank you for all of your rich working in our hearts. The one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray, dear Lord, to know you better here this morning according to your word. We pray that we would take our stand upon what you have done for us and nothing in ourselves. Would we trust in besides you for our salvation? So we ask that you will come and make yourself known to your people here in the preaching of your word, that we might all learn together and grow together in you, O Christ, and see how great is this salvation that you have given to us, and how firmly our hope is fixed upon you. Help us to flee to you, as it says in our text, for refuge, to the hope that is set before us. For we pray and ask it in your blessed name, Lord Jesus, amen. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So today I want to talk to you about hope, about your thinking about the importance of your having hope in your life to God. And first of all, I want us to think together about your laying hold of this hope that is set before you. And second, I want to speak to you about this hope as being an anchor to your soul. And then third, I want to speak to you about Jesus being the forerunner, that is, his going before you to the place where someday your hope will be fully realized. As I speak to you about these things, I pray that you will learn how important it is for you to have and to exercise this grace of hope as you live your life to God. First of all, every Christian needs to lay hold of the hope that is set before them. In my last message to you, we saw the strong consolation which can come to every Christian if they will consider the fact that their perseverance, their continuing to trust in the Lord in every situation and learning to obey His Word, this ability to persevere is based upon the certainty of God's promise in Christ, and His oath concerning His promise. So God blesses us as Christians with all the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and He does so because of Christ. And Christ sits there as our high priest and advocate with the Father, our representative before God. And God blesses us, I'm saying, because of all that Christ has done, all His finished work on our behalf. Now, He blesses us with these blessings, and He gives us an example here, starting in verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, He could swear by no one greater. So He swore by Himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so after Abraham had patiently endured, it says here, he obtained the promise. That is, that blessing was not only the promise of Isaac being born to he and Sarah, that was great enough blessing to them, but the promise to Abraham and to his seed was that blessing he would bless him with, and he would multiply to him all these spiritual blessings so that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that included, we saw it last Sunday, his perseverance, because this quote is taken from Genesis 22, where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. And even though we saw that the Lord intervened and stayed Abraham's hand from slaying his own son, Abraham would have gone ahead and done it. And God knew that. And that's why God was rewarding him, so to speak, a reward of grace for his obedience to him at that particular point in his life. Now, this whole thing, as I mentioned to you last Sunday, had started years and years before, when Abraham and Sarah couldn't conceive a child. And you recall I said to you that it was 25 years before the promise came to pass in terms of its beginning to be fulfilled in the birth of Isaac. And then it was some years later when Abraham was called upon to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah to test his faith, to build his faith, to reward his faith, I said to you last Sunday. We see that Sarah had a great struggle. They both had a great struggle with faith along the way. By the way, your perseverance involves your struggling with your faith in God and the situations that God brings you into, so that you will exercise your faith in terms of the promises that He has given to you in the Word of God. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, it says, "By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed." Can you imagine? This is really incredible stuff. "And she bore a child when she was past the age," that is 90 years old, "because she judged him faithful who had promised. And therefore," it says, "from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." All this coming from the promise given to Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, Paul tells us that Abraham believed God's promise, but he explains it further in this way, that Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, "So shall your descendants be." And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and he was convinced that what God had promised him, he was also able to perform. What amazing words are these? Contrary to hope, in hope, he believed the promise. In other words, he didn't focus on the strength of his own body. He did not focus on the fact that Sarah was barren. He believed that God could do something which was extraordinary and supernatural for he and Sarah. This was contrary to the way that hope is usually exercised by people of the world. It had to be that God would intervene himself. That's what I'm trying to show you here. And he would cause these great things to come about. What is this grace of hope then? What is hope? Hope is desire and expectation based upon the certainty of God's promise. Abraham's desire was to have children. And by faith in God's promise, it became not only his desire, but his expectation, because he knew that he couldn't bring it to pass by his own efforts. And it came to pass because of God's faithfulness to his own promise. And Abraham, hoping continually in what God would do for him. Now let me ask you, if you have this spiritual grace of hope, and if you have it, then are you exercising it? Are you hoping in God in terms of the fulfillment of his promises to you concerning your sanctification and your perseverance in your faith? Think about what David said in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Verses 2 to 6, he said, "The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house," this is David speaking, "is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, and this is all my salvation and all my desire. And will he not make it increase?" Now, the thing I want to show you here from these verses is that David is not speaking about himself so much when he speaks about in verse 3 that he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, and a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. He says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. So what's he doing? He's resting upon the promise of God that he himself can be a godly and a righteous man ruling in the fear of God, but he's resting his faith upon the covenant, the eternal covenant, which God has made with Christ. Do you see that? And because of that, he says this, it's a covenant that's ordered in all things and secure. And he says, and this is all my salvation and all my desire. See, there's his hope. There's his hope. And will he not make it increase? In other words, all of these godly desires within him, to be a godly man, to persevere in his faith, to stand upon the promises of God, to be a righteous ruler before men. All of these things were based upon God's covenant, the everlasting covenant which God had made with him, David. And David then being a picture or type of Christ to us in terms of the fulfillment of those things, Jesus fulfilled it all and perfectly. But it's on that basis that he makes our desire increase concerning being able to follow the Lord and be faithful to him. Do you see that? Dear Christian, it's a very precious truth that you need to take your stand on. That's the grace of hope. And God will make your hope increase. All of your desire, all of your expectation in terms of what God will do for you in helping you to live the Christian life, he will cause this to increase. Now, does that mean that you don't have to be obedient? No, you need to be obedient to his word and the specifics of it, but it needs to begin with the obedience of faith in him, seeing as all these things come from him and not from yourself. Your sufficiency is of Christ, not of yourself. Do you see that? And when you see that, then you're able to live the Christian life and glorify God in living it. That's what I'm trying to show you here this morning. Now let me read you once again verses 17 and 18 of our text. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. He says here, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The phrase that I want us to focus our attention upon from these verses is the last one. We have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. What is this hope that is being spoken of here? It's the hope of our finally making it to heaven. We have to flee for refuge to Christ to lay hold of this hope. And we do this by faith. And Christ is our refuge. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. He is our hope and stay. He is the one who will teach us how to live the Christian life, and then he will bring us to heaven in his good time. To flee or fly for refuge, to lay hold of the hope that is set before us, is therefore to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and to run the race of your Christian life with endurance all the way to heaven, realizing that Christ has gone before you. He's at the right hand of the Father. Even now, he's interceding for you there. Even now, are you running the race of this life to meet him there? Is the question that I'm asking you this morning. In other words, are you looking forward to the time when your race shall be finished and you will be brought to him there to be with him forever? In other words, you run the race of your Christian life having heaven as your goal. All Christians are runners in this race, and a prize is set before you. And the Word of God says you must be eager. You must be spiritually hardworking. And you must be diligent in your running this race if you would glorify God in relation to your perseverance. And to do this, you must exercise the grace of hope. You must lay hold of the hope that is set before you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 and 25. Let me read them to you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Now, what is all this running and fighting that Paul is talking about here? It's related to your faith and your hope. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12. So as you exercise hope, you should realize that at points, God expects you to endure hardship as a part of your perseverance. God knows that you must endure hardship at some points in order for you to become more like Christ. Even as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7, it says this, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ, of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Yes, Timothy was called to be an evangelist to the Apostle Paul. And yes, he could expect hardship in that ministry. But we need to remember that we, you and I, are also called to holiness. And we are called to become more like Jesus. And so we need to expect the same thing at all times, at least at some times, that is hardship. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5, Paul says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Notice the wording. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, the subject that we're discussing, and perseverance character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So that's how this hardship can be born, is by the hope that does not disappoint. And we have to lay hold of that hope, you and I, so that we will not be disappointed in running our race before God. Remember that you're running with Jesus, and remember that you're running to Jesus, and that someday you're going to be there with him, the one who has gone to prepare a place for you. And he intercedes for you now at God's right hand. Now, second, I want to speak to you about this hope being an anchor to your soul. Verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. So living the Christian life is set forth for us here in mariner's language when it talks about our hope being an anchor. The language of men who do business on the sea, on ships. And what do they use an anchor for? Is it not so that the ship will be secured from drifting long distances, perhaps run aground on the rocks, and there occur a shipwreck? The Christian is a ship on a sea. He's on the sea of life, and he's headed for the heavenly kingdom. And so, yes, in living this Christian life, we very much need an anchor for our souls. An anchor gives steadiness. An anchor gives security. And so does our hope. Our hope goes down below the surface of the water, the surface troubles of life, and it grapples down there at the bottom, engages with the bottom of the sea, so that there will be strength and comfort brought to, in this case, the Christian, who is the ship, on this sea of troubles, difficulties, trials, and must persevere through them all. Hope is the anchor for the Christian's soul, because it is by means of hoping in the Lord that we find this strong consolation that is mentioned in verse 18. The word hope is set in italics in verse 19, which shows us that it is not in the original Greek in verse 19. But if we substitute the word consolation, because a word should be inserted here, hope is the one that's inserted here, but the word consolation will help us, I think. And we read it, this consolation we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. The verse makes perfect sense, and it does no violence to the wording in the original. The anchor for our soul is that we have strong consolation in thinking of everything that God has promised. Everything that Christ has done for us in His life, death, and resurrection. So then we should also be thinking of everything that He is presently doing for us now by His intercession for us in heaven. He does these things to bring us safely to heaven. Now that's really quite an amazing thing when we think about it, what He's doing for us even in these days. And I want you to think with me for a minute about the way that it is for mariners. Those who work on, it's their business on the sea. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32. Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32. It says here, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea, and they mount up to the heavens, and they go down again to the depths, and their soul melts because of trouble, and they reel to and fro, and they stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still, and then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. Now notice in verse 25 that it is God who commands and raises the stormy wind on the sea. Not one aspect of weather ever takes place apart from God's sovereign disposal of it. You can be assured of it. The Word of God tells us, so He says so right here. And we need to believe it. It's God who commands and raises the stormy wind, lifts up the waves of the sea so that they mount up to the heavens and go down to the depths. And the soul of the mariner, it says here, melts because of this trouble. And he's at his wit's end as to what he should do. And I'm asking here, isn't this very much like the trials which come to God's people? Oh, yes, it is. God's ordaining the trial for you, for your good. And why does He do that? He does that so that you will confess your sins, so that you will confess that you need His strength, the strengthening of your faith. He does it so that you will be established in your ability to persevere in your faith, and He's leading you on to this greater obedience to Himself. And in these trials, God would have you to see Him as your only hope. Now let me ask you if you see God that way, because we are very resourceful people, are we not at times? And we have great abilities to do many things. And sometimes we are very confident, are we not, in all of those abilities that we have? But you know, God can bring us into situations, and He does so occasionally, very deliberately, in order to build your faith. To test it, to build it, to strengthen it, and to establish it. And the way that He does that is He brings you into circumstances which are too difficult for you. There's nothing too difficult for God, but there is many things that are too difficult for us. And yet the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, I'm well content with difficulties and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, why does he give us that kind of information? It's so that you and I will be the same in relation to the grace of hope. That we will hope in God continually. Because it goes on to say that God is the one that calms the sea. In other words, he calms the situation of the trial that you're in. Just like he did with Jonah when he caused the great storm to come up, appointed the fish that would swallow him. And, you know, they throw him overboard, and then the sea becomes very calm after the fish swallows him and takes him down to the bottom. I find it very fascinating. The sovereignty of God in the trials of God's dear people. It's just amazing. Well, I'm trying to say this is why you need an anchor for your soul. Sometimes you are driven and tossed by the winds of adversity that you come into. Take a look with me at James, the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Count it all, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work." I like the King James, "her perfect work. That you may be complete, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." But watch this. "Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord, if he's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." So once again, we see that the faith of the Christian has to be fixed upon God's promise. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have questions about what's happening to him in the trial. And James says, if you have questions, you need to ask for wisdom. You don't need to become all despondent in your soul over what you're going through and say, well, God isn't for me. He promised He would be for me, but in this trial He's not for me. Oh no, that's not what God is doing. He says, let Him ask. And God will help you to put your finger right on it. He did that with Jonah, even though Jonah didn't want to see it. He brought him back from that, took him from the fish's belly, reappointed him to go preach to Nineveh, which he did reluctantly, I think. But he did it because he knew that was what God wanted him to do. And he'd learned his lesson down there at the bottom of the sea. He wasn't going to disobey God, even though he didn't like what he was having to do. Well, I'm saying that you and I, when we are going through trials, are often like this. At least we're sometimes like this. I know that I am sometimes like this. But you notice here it says in James that patience is what God is looking for. The trial will produce patience, the ability by Christ's grace to wait and to endure what God has appointed you to you to endure in your trial, knowing that because of God's sovereign control over all of your life, the particular trial that you're going through, that God is working it for your good and for His glory and for your perseverance, the strengthening of your faith and establishing it, like I'm saying to you here this morning. It says in James, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Now, I hope as you can see here that patience and hope are graces which go hand in hand in living the Christian life. And the reason that you can be patient is because you have hope. Do you see that? The reason that you can be patient is because you have hope. When you have doubts concerning God and His faithfulness, then you are like a wave of the sea that's being driven and tossed by the wind. You're driven and tossed by the winds of adversity, the things that are coming against you in your experience. When you do not exercise faith and hope, then you cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord, at least not right away, until you come to Him and get this matter straightened out. You know, it's more important to God. Your faith and your hope are more important to God than your being delivered from the trial right away. Oh, I know that's hard for you to think about, but that is really the truth. When you have doubts concerning God and His faithfulness, then you're like a wave of the sea. But instead, what you need to do is when you come into a trial, you need to immediately confess God's faithfulness. That this is for your good. That God is causing all things to work together for your good in whatever He is bringing you into, no matter what He is bringing you into. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. And He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Without hope, it's even hard to pray aright. That is, your expectation of God helping you by means of your prayers. It falls low, doesn't it, sometimes? Why do I even try? Why do I even pray? I mean, you know, I'm not going to receive help from this. You see, that is doubt that God must deal with in you as a believer. And He will take steps to do that. And He expects you to respond. How should you respond? Well, I think you should respond like it says in Psalm 130 and verses 5 to 8. You can turn there, but this is what it says. I'll read it for you. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His Word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Yes, more than the watchman for the morning. How does the watchman wait? just looking as hard as he can to see the opening breaking of day. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, or loving kindness it is in the New American Standard. With him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So whatever your sins are, as you trust in the Lord and as you are hoping in him, he's going to deal with all of this and bring you through that and out on the other side to rejoicing in him. Isn't that good to know that God is that faithful? He is. He is. You know, the difference between the hope of the worldling, the person who does not know Christ, and the hope of the Christian is that the hope of the Christian is fixed upon unseen things. We do not look at the things that are seen, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We look at the things that are unseen because our faith and our hope is in God who raises the dead. So even if we die, still we can hope in the Lord continually and we can face death in whatever form it happens to come to us at the particular time it comes. And Lord knows we do not know the day of our death. Do you know the day of it? You don't. But if you hope in the Lord, you'll be ready for that day, whatever it is and however it is that you face those difficulties. Listen to Romans 8:22-25 here. It says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Oh, I want you to take notice of the wording here. For we were saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Oh boy, that's good, isn't it? We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So this eagerly waiting, remembering God's promise and His oath, is an anchor for your soul. It is both sure and steadfast, it says here. And that is because it's based on God's promise concerning Christ and the oath that He took concerning the promise to Abraham that blessing, I will bless him, and multiplying, I will multiply to him. That's exactly what He does to you, dear Christian, based upon what Christ has done and is doing and will do for you, the Christian. That is such an amazing truth that you, I hope and pray, will think about it deeply. There's a great value, I'm saying, to hope. And then third, I want to speak to you about Jesus just for a moment here, being your forerunner and going before you to the place where your hope will someday be entirely realized, fully realized. Verses 19 and 20 of our text, once again in Hebrews chapter 6, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So I've tried to show you that the hope that is spoken of here in these verses is an anchor for your soul. It's an anchor for the soul of the Christian. That is the hope of one day being in heaven with Christ. But I want to portray it to you as the Bible portrays it here It is a sure hope because Christ has gone before us. And since Christ is our forerunner, it means that if you will believe in Him and you continue believing in Him, that's what your perseverance in this life is all about. You believe, you trust, and you obey, like the hymn says, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus and to trust and obey. It means that you believe in Him and you shall one day then go to the place where Jesus is when you die. There is not going to be any question of it. If your faith is founded upon grace and if you are persevering in that faith, your hope is even now, as it's described for us here, entering into the presence behind the veil. In other words, it's entering into God's very presence where Jesus is now, and your hope enters into the presence of the Father who is in heaven. It enters into the presence of the Son who is seated there at His right hand in glory. And it enters by means of the Holy Spirit conveying your thoughts, your hopes, and your prayers to God Himself, your triune God. You know, this phrase, the presence behind the veil, it takes us back, doesn't it, in our minds to the tabernacle or the temple, to the place where the most holy place was that nobody could enter into except the high priest. Once a year, he would take those offerings, those sacrifices and offerings, and he would go in there and he would offer them up for the people. But it was so sacred that nobody could go in there except that high priest once a year to make the atonement, the offering for sin, typically speaking. Well, Christ fulfilled this type in His high priestly ministry in the offering up of Himself to God as a sacrifice on the cross. So when He died, He said, "It is finished." And when He said, "It is finished," then the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And that was a very significant event. The reason that it was torn was to show us that since Christ has fulfilled the law and suffered for our sins, since He was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, that He is now our forerunner. He goes before us. And He is there interceding on our behalf as the one who has gone before us and perfectly fulfilled God's law and suffered blood and died for our sins, and thereby He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which we'll talk about in my next sermon to you from chapter 7. But I want you to see here in closing that the reason that it was torn was that you might understand that you can now enter into the most holy place through Christ. Your prayers, your hope, your words to God, all of your obedience, all of the sinful things you confess, that as you confess them, Christ is faithful and just to forgive you. God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. See, all of those things are coming to you now because Christ is there and because He has opened heaven to you. Not only in the future, where He is waiting, preparing a place for you, but even now, your hope enters into the presence behind the veil. So what is the veil for us now? Well, the veil, we can't see Christ now, but someday we shall see Him face to face. And heaven will be opened up to us when we die, or when Christ comes again for those who are living. When Christ comes, that will all take place. And what a glorious day that it will be. But what I'm trying to show you here is that that veil is taken away in Christ. And you can always come to Him. Now He's there for you. He's gone before you. He is the forerunner. And you will run your race. You're going to run the race that's set before you, but you will not run it in your own strength. But you will run it in the strength that He supplies. So your hope, I'm saying, enters within the veil into the presence of God. And I pray that God will help each one of you as you run this race to His glory to remember that your anchor holds within the veil. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time around Your Word. We thank You for the certainty of the promise and the oath which confirms it. These two unchangeable things. And we need to lay hold of that. Flee to refuge to You, Lord Jesus, so that we might find the certainty of this hope and our assurance to ourselves as we live our life to You, no matter what we go through, that we can have this assurance and know that You are with us, You are for us, and You are awaiting us at the end of our race. We pray and ask these things in Your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's close our time of worship together by singing hymn number 98, Father of Peace and God of Love. Let's stand together for this good hymn. Number 98.
God of love, we own Thy power to save. That power by which a shepherd rose victorious o'er the grave. Him from the dead Thou brought again, when by His sacred blood confirmed and sealed forevermore the eternal covenant stood.
Let's do this a cappella.
Oh, may Thy Spirit seal our souls and mold them to Thy will, that our weak hearts no more may stray, but keep the covenant still. That all we think and all we do be pleasing in Thy sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise in endless glory bright.
Amen. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Amen and amen. You are dismissed, and may God go with you and be with you.